There are times in life, aren't there, when the plans that are laid before us somehow seem only but to contradict what our sense tells us is the better or the easier path. You know what that's like, don't you? Where there's the obvious thing to do, and it just doesn't seem to be the way the common sense tells you you should go. There is maybe it's a diary commitment, or a college course, or a task that you have to fulfill, or even maybe a relationship to get to grips with. And somehow we know that we have to do it, but it would be so much easier if we didn't have to do it. That must at least have been some of the emotion that Jesus' disciples are feeling here in this discourse that he's taking them through from chapter 13 of John, right the way through to chapter 17, and of course straight into chapter 18, where he is arrested, tried, condemned, and crucified. Right now, here in chapter 16, he has told them that he will be betrayed and killed. That much was clear from chapter 13 and the washing of the disciples' feet. He's told them that their identity as his people together must be worked out in their love for one another. This is a very disparate group of people. The disciples were not a band of 12 brothers who got on like a house on fire. Quite the contrary, in fact. There was a lot of friction between them. You can see that friction. James and John want the special places after he's risen from the dead, don't they? Whatever that means. And Judas is helping himself to the money bag. There's the inner circle of Peter and James and John. Somehow these guys are all over the place and they're getting on with being his disciples, and yet he says that the way the world will know is if they love one another as he has loved them. Can you imagine how much of a struggle it would be to wash one another's feet apart from anything else? They can only know God the Father through him. And that the Holy Spirit, he's told them, the comforter, the paraclete, that is the word, the counselor, enabler, helper, somehow when he's gone, that Holy Spirit will come. And finally, he's told them that they will have to suffer because the world that has rejected Jesus will itself reject them. That is where we read through from chapter 15 through into chapter 16. You could imagine, can't you, that they will be very upset by everything that is going to follow. These disciples are being told that the end is coming and that this is almost, if you like, an unstoppable plan. That is how it's presented to them, and that is actually how it is. The culmination of history has arrived at this point. So perhaps it's not surprising, after all that has been set up to now, fascinating as it is, and it is fascinating, perhaps it's not just surprising that these guys were, as he puts it in verse 5, filled with grief. It's not surprising, is it? Verse 5 and 6. Now I'm going, he says, to him who sent me. Yet not one of you asks me, where are you going? Because I've said these things, you are filled with grief. But I tell you the truth, it is for your good that I am going away. And unless I go away, the counselor will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you. If you are a close observer of the detail of Scripture, as I hope you are, because that is where the key always lies, then you might want at that point to say, hang on a minute, Lord, that's not quite right. You said here none of them have asked, where are you going? But if I turn back in my Bible to chapter 13 and verse 36, well, here is Simon Peter, and he is Jesus has just given a command, and Peter apparently is not taking a blind bit of notice of what Jesus says, and says in verse 36, Lord, where are you going? And if you jump across to the other side of the page here, to chapter 14 and verse 5, Thomas said to him, Lord, we don't know where you're going, so how can we know the way? It's fair to say, isn't it, that they have, at least by inference, asked where he is going. And yet look at the way it's phrased. When we saw in chapter 13, Jesus telling them this new command, and what it's going to mean for them to be the disciples, Peter is still fixated. He's not listening. In fact, his, Lord, where are you going, is almost like a protest. He doesn't really ask. His mind is somewhere else. That's clear from the context. Thomas, in chapter 14, he's just heard the Son of God say, trust in God, trust also in me. I will come back and prepare a place for you. You know the way to the place where I am going. Here is eternal security. And Thomas is away with the fairies. He's not listening to a blind bit of what Jesus is saying. Oh, we don't know where you're going. They're simply protest words. They haven't actually stopped to think, stopped to listen, stopped to ask. It all seems to be too much for them. Indeed, Jesus tells them that later on in our passage this evening. None of them have properly asked. They're simply filled with grief. This can't be happening, is their theme here in chapter 16. But you see, the Lord does have a plan, and although they can't yet see it, his assurance of verse 7 makes it clear. I tell you, he says, it is for your good that I am going away. Unless I go away, the counselor will not come to you, but if I go, I will send him to you. When you read the New Testament and you think about everything that is pictured there for us about the Lord Jesus, is there sometimes in you just the temptation to say, oh, I wish I'd been there? Wouldn't it have been wonderful to be amongst the crowd on that mountainside as he fed the 5,000? Would it have been great to taste the fish and the bread? It would have been the best fish and bread ever, wouldn't it? Wouldn't it have been humbling to be stood by the cross? Wouldn't it have been wonderful to be at the garden on that resurrection day when the Lord came out of the tomb? Wouldn't it have been fantastic to... And yet, you know what? In a recent survey, Jesus Christ polled highest, or maybe it's number two, as the person whom most people wish they could have met. We'll come back to that. But I wonder if you realize, according to this verse 7 in this chapter, Jesus says, that isn't the best. That being there in Galilee on that mountainside, that being stood by the cross, that being by the empty tomb is not the very best thing that a human being can know of their relationship with God. That is what he says. In fact, he says, what is best for his disciples is that he goes and that the counselor, that when the Holy Spirit comes. In fact, he says that unless he goes away, the counselor won't come. Of course, it's not for the reason that the Son and Spirit can't work together, quite the contrary. But it is what Jesus' going will mean. You see, not unless he goes to the cross to pay the penalty for sin can they truly know God. Not unless he rises again from the dead will their justification be sure. Not unless he ascends triumphant to glory, ready to return. Not unless he does these things with the final inauguration of the kingdom of God take place. Remember how Jesus starts his ministry? Repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand, he says. The kingdom of God is brought in by his death and resurrection from the dead. And unless he goes through that, all the rest of this will not happen. And their access to God the Father will be limited to the locus of where God the Son stands. Do you see the point? Somehow, knowledge, intimate knowledge of God was possible for these disciples sitting with him in Jerusalem right now, where this discourse is taking place. But if you were 10 miles away, the only way still to know God was to come to the temple and to offer the sacrifices and to go through all those things again. In fact, if you were 500 yards away, that was still true. Not unless he does these things will the final inauguration of the kingdom of God take place. And once he has done these things, the age of the kingdom, if you like, if I can cautiously use this phrase, the age of the Spirit will at last have come. And when he, the Spirit, comes, it will be, says Jesus, better. Much better. This is the best way. Why? Well, verse 8, just look at what he says. How will it be better, Lord? When he comes, says Jesus, he will convict the world of guilt in regard to sin and righteousness and judgment. How? Well, in regard to sin, because men do not believe in me. And in regard to righteousness, because I'm going to the Father where you can see me no longer. And in regard to judgment, because the prince of this world now stands condemned. Let me tell you, as we jump into this, that unpacking what verses 8 to 11 actually mean, we're unpacking one of the most dense pieces of language in the whole of the New Testament. If you could only but see what the commentators have to say about this, you would at least sympathize slightly with me at seeking to open it for us this evening. But actually it's obvious. The word used for the work of the Spirit, to convict there, the world of guilt and sin and righteousness and judgment. That word convict has a whole raft of different nuances and meanings. It can mean so much more than it does in English, actually. It can mean that he will put to shame. It can mean that he will treat with contempt. It could mean that he will cross-examine. It could mean that he will accuse or bring to test or refute. In fact, that same word is used 18 times in the New Testament and always to bring someone to repentance. Let me show you what I mean. So, a couple of examples that will get at least the sense of how it's meant here. Chapter 3 and verse 20 of John. Just turn back a few pages in your Bible. Just past the most famous verse in the Bible, that God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life. Verse 19, this is the verdict. Light has come into the world, but men love darkness instead of light because their deeds were evil. Everyone who does evil hates the light and will not come into the light for fear that his deeds will be exposed. That is the same word as we have in later in John as convict. Exposed, revealed, shown up for what it is, put to shame. You see the point? Ephesians chapter 5 picks up a different sense of it and says the same thing. Turn with me to page 827, Ephesians chapter 5. Paul, writing to the Ephesian Christians, says to them in verse 8 of Ephesians 5, For you were once darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Live as children of light. For the fruit of light consists in all goodness and righteousness and truth. And find out what pleases the Lord. Have nothing to do with the fruitless deeds of darkness, but rather convict them, or expose them, or put them to shame, or treat them with contempt, or cross-examine, or bring them to test. For it is shameful even to mention what the disobedient do in secret, but everything exposed or convicted or by the light becomes visible. In other words, here in John chapter 16, the work of the Holy Spirit is to take that which somehow is not clear and make it clear so everyone will clearly understand the sinfulness of what it is. In that sense, the word counselor works in the sense of a lawyer. We've seen already that he is so much more than that. He's the encourager, the helper, the supporter, the blesser. But he is the one who shows men and women what is right and wrong. When the Holy Spirit comes, he will be at work, just as Jesus, being at work, caused division in the world, showing that what it does is evil. So when the Holy Spirit, the counselor, comes, he will continue that work through the witness of the disciples. So chapter 15 finished off with these words, when the counselor comes, whom I will send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth who goes out from the Father, he will testify about me. And you also must testify, for you have been with me from the beginning. And always his task, according to verse 14 of our passage, is for him to glorify Jesus. In other words, he will take the work and witness of Jesus' disciples and use it and extend it in ways that right now they simply cannot imagine. What does he say? Verse 8. He will convict, expose, show up the world's sin, because they do not believe in Jesus or what he said. here is a world that is encountering the Son of God on a daily basis in Jerusalem. You'd think, wouldn't you, that these Pharisees, in all of their arrogance, would bow the knee, and they don't. You'd think that the Roman governor, in all of his power, when confronted with the King of Kings, would bow the knee, and he doesn't. What is required? What is required is to take the heart of stone and crush it and make it a heart of flesh. That is what is required. He will press home, pushing the world that won't listen to grasp the truth of the gospel. If you're a Christian tonight, then that is because God the Holy Spirit has done what Jesus said he would do here. He's given you faith in Jesus Christ. Because dead in your trespasses and sins, you and I, we don't care. A corpse doesn't care. He has convicted us who Jesus is. He will convict or expose, verse 9, or show up the world's hollow righteousness by taking true disciples and so working within them that they apply God's word. He will, in regard to righteousness, in fact, verse 10 I'm saying, because I'm going to the Father where you can see me no longer. In other words, how will the world from here on in be able to see what true righteousness is? They can see it in Jesus, but when he's gone, what will happen? Answer, he, the Holy Spirit, will take these disciples, these followers of Jesus, and so change them that the world in all its hollowness will see. The world will see these disciples' love for one another. And it will become a clear foil against which the hollowness of a self-righteous world may be measured. Somehow, says Jesus, the Holy Spirit will make clear what God is doing in the lives of his people. And the world will notice. And the world will hate, yes, but some will turn. And then verse 11. He will convict or expose or show up the world in regard to judgment, because those who use this world's standards for judgment get it wrong. They follow the prince of this world. Now he, says Scripture, was a liar from the start. Do you ever wonder on our news screens, as you see politicians and business folk making judgments that apparently seem to be the right ones? I'm not talking about political judgments now. I'm talking about simple matters of truth and lies. Do you ever wonder why it just isn't so blatantly obvious to them as it is to us what the facts are and how to measure them? And yet our world somehow just seems to have this ability to twist things and make that which is not truth into a half-truth, an acceptable truth. And I have to say, I could never have been a diplomat. And that's not to say diplomats are all liars. I just can't help but see things so often as merely truth and lies. Diplomats seem to have this ability to juggle so that everyone is tolerated. Jesus says, judgment, true judgment, will not be as the world judges, because the prince of this world now stands condemned. His judgment, his regard to truth is gone. The Holy Spirit will show, will mark right judgment in the light of truth. Only he can settle oft truth. And as he does that, the world will be shown up for what it is. And that is the truth that he will lead his disciples in. Verse 12. I have much more to say to you, more than you can now bear. But when he, the Spirit of truth, comes, he will guide you into all truth. He will not speak on his own. He will speak only what he hears, and he will tell you what is yet to come. Jesus has already said in chapter 14 that the Counselor, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, will teach you all things and will remind you of everything I've said to you. Have you ever wondered how the Gospel accounts seem to have come about with such consistency and accuracy? It's not that these different perspectives came together because of collusion. Quite the contrary. The disparate group of disciples who managed to pull together these Gospel accounts far from colluded. All but one of them died, it seems, for his faith. At least from Saul's. What is going on? The Holy Spirit has brought that which is vital to mind. And it's all been written down so that you and I can come to the Word of God and see that Luke's Gospel, taking a different angle from Matthew's Gospel, taking a different angle from Mark and from John, and together they make a whole which gloriously unveils for us the revelation of God's Son, Jesus. He will remind. But we need to remember that all we have heard before of Jesus is God's final word. Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 1. Let me read it to you. Do turn if you would like to, but there's no need. The writer to the Hebrews says that in the past God spoke to our forefathers through the prophets at many times and in various ways. But in these last days he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things and through whom he made the universe. The Son is the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of his being, sustaining all things by his powerful word. After he had provided purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty in heaven and so became as much superior to the angels as the name he has inherited is superior to theirs. Everything that has been written in the past has been about Jesus Christ. Everything that the prophets foretold was focused on Jesus Christ. All the truth of God's wonderful plan from beginning of time to end has been focused on Jesus Christ. He is God's final revelation of himself, perfectly, completely. Remember that Jesus himself said in John chapter 14 that he is the way and the truth and the life. So here, as Jesus says, he, the Spirit, will guide his people into all truth. It means that he will take his people and he will make sure they know better, they understand more fully, they have a closer relationship with Jesus Christ. That they better understand the plan and application of God the Son in the mind of God the Father. What is the role of the Spirit? That you and I may know Jesus better. That is why we pray so often, that we will be more like him, to bring glory to him. Jesus says that the task of the Spirit, verse 14, is to bring glory to me by taking from what is mine and making it known to you. Well, what is yours, Lord? Verse 15. All that belongs to the Father is mine. That is why I said the Spirit will take from what is mine and make it known to you. Here we are as people living after these days, New Testament Christians still, and we have here, according to the Lord Jesus, the enormous privilege of God the Holy Spirit at work, not in one single location. But across the world, in the hearts and lives of his people, drawing them to know Jesus better. And yet the particular target of his words here, whilst the Spirit is at work at large, the particular target of his words here are these disciples who are standing before him. Paul writes to the Corinthian Christians in 1 Corinthians and chapter 2. Just turn over with me, just a couple of pages, so you may follow. Explaining the unique role of these apostles of Jesus, he says, page 805. He says in chapter 2 and verse 1, when I came to you, brothers, I did not come with eloquence or superior wisdom as I proclaimed to you the testimony about God. For I resolved to know nothing while I was with you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. Verse 6, we do, however, speak a message of wisdom among the mature, but not the wisdom of this age or of the rulers of this age who are coming to nothing. No, we speak of God's secret wisdom, a wisdom that has been hidden, that God destined for our glory before the time began. Verse 10, God has revealed glorious things to us by his Spirit. Verse 10, continuing, the Spirit searches all things, even the deep things of God. For who among men knows the thoughts of a man except the man's spirit within him? In the same way, no one knows the thoughts of God except the Spirit of God. We have not received the spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, that we may understand what God has freely given us. Here is Jesus promising what Paul was thereby talking about in it by experience. The Spirit is at work amongst his people, convicting, convincing, showing up, yes. And the Spirit is at work through these apostles, reminding and teaching that they may lead God's people in knowing him better. And as the apostles spoke the words given to them by the Spirit, so they brought the New Testament people of God under the Word of God with the Spirit of God, convicting and convincing and ultimately bringing glory to God the Son. As Jesus' task was to bring glory to the Father, so the task of the Spirit is to bring glory to the Son. And he has done that in them. We have the apostles' teaching here in our New Testament. This Word of God we have in our hands is God's breath. It will make us wise for salvation. As you and I go about our business today and tomorrow and in the coming days, our relationship with God, in fact, is so much greater than theirs ever could have been. They rub shoulders with Jesus, yes, but they're longing for the unveiling of the salvation that is to come. They're longing for freedom to worship God as they should. They're longing for their hearts to be completely renewed. They're longing to know God within them at work. And you and I, as New Testament Christians, because of the work of the Holy Spirit, can do just that. So tomorrow morning when you get up, do you know what? Because of the Holy Spirit within you, your relationship with God, it's difficult to make comparisons, but your relationship with God is, dare I say, on the authority of this passage, dare I say, is closer than that of these disciples at that time. How about that? That you know God better than Peter did as he stands there in Galilee. Oh, post-cross, post-Pentecost, yes, sure. He was an apostle. He knew better than we. But right now, we have the privilege of an intimate relationship with him because of what God the Holy Spirit does in us.